We turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 and 24. Ephesians 5, verse 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. Our theme this morning is Christ our loving head. Christ our loving head. As we have an eldership election approaching, it is intended, as previously indicated, that I should preach on the subject of the eldership this morning and also next Lord's Day morning. And although we're addressing the subject because of the particular situation here in the congregation, nevertheless, it is the teaching of the Word of God. So it is profitable for all of us, whether we belong to the congregation here or not. And we trust that all will be edified by the truth of God. And so this week we look at our submission to Christ in the appointment of elders, and then next week the kind of men that Christ requires to be appointed to this office. Now, in this passage in Ephesians 5, the apostle is dealing with conduct, Christian conduct in general, and then towards one another in the church of Christ, and then he turns to the various relationships which the Christian, the individual Christian, sustains in the home and in society. How a Christian is to conduct himself as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a son or daughter, as a master, as a servant. And in the section where our text is found, the apostle interweaves, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he intertwines the relation of husband and wife with that of Christ and the church. God foreordains all things. And God, before the world was made, foreordained the connections between things. From eternity, God ordained that marriage amongst men and women would reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. All of this was in the mind of God from eternity, that Christ should come and redeem his people, and that in this world, within the human race, there would be the ordinance of marriage that would reflect that relationship between Christ and the church. This does not make marriage a sacrament, because illustrative parallel is not the same as a visible sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Marriage stood as a creation ordinance before sin and the church existed. So marriage was a creation ordinance. And although it was the purpose of God that in due time it should illustrate before the people of God the relationship between Christ and his church, it is not to be thought of as a sacrament. But in our text, the apostle indicates that a wife's submission to her husband is to mirror that of the church's submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The submission of a wife to her husband cannot be made absolute because husbands are sinners and can require or expect a wife to sin. In that instance, she must refuse to sin, even though it means going against the authority of her husband. But with that exception, she is to submit to her husband. But Christ, by definition, only requires what is good of his bride, the church. What Christ commands and appoints and requires is, by definition, good and can never be sinful, because what the Lord commands and approves is that is what is good. It is the Lord who defines what is good over against what is evil. Let us consider firstly then, the church is subject to Christ. The church is subject to Christ. Christ is the governing head of the church as well as the life-giving head of the church. The scriptures speak of Christ as the head of the church in two senses. He is the life-giving head, sometimes called the organic head. He is the one from whom the life of the church comes. So the church, as the body of Christ, is united to the head, and in that sense, all the life of the body depends upon him. So he is the head in the sense of giving life, spiritual life, to the body. But he is also the governing head. He has the right, which he exercises, to tell the church what to do. Christ has the right to tell the church what to do. He defines the church's functions. He defines where the boundaries of the outward visible form of the church should be drawn. He appoints the discipline and government of the church. He appoints the ordinances of worship to be engaged in the church. And he, as the organic head, as the life-giving head, is the source of the spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, whereby the church, imperfectly in this world, is enabled to submit to Christ as her governing head. That means that we do not treat the church as a mere man-made organization, as a mere voluntary association of people with a common interest. The church is not like the golf club or the women's institute, where people who have a common interest come together and jointly engage in that and arrange things according to what they regard as common sense. That is not what the church is like. The church on earth is a body of people saved by Jesus Christ, coming to outward expression in all who credibly profess to be such, along with their children. The church in its inner reality is a body of people born of the Spirit and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And the outward expression of that, the visible form of the church, consists of those who profess to be His along with their children. And this visible church, as an organized body, must visibly submit to Christ in all things. So we don't just make things up as we go along. We don't invent offices in the church as we please. The individual Christian is to submit to Christ in his heart and in his outward life. But the people of God collectively as a church must do so also. So that not only in our individual lives, not only in our homes, but as a body, the Church of God is to openly, visibly submit to Jesus Christ as head and king and lawgiver. And yet, there is a difference in the outworking of this. The moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, is capable of application to the whole of life. The law of God is capable of telling us what we should do in any and every situation in which we find ourselves in this world. But the church is not a creation ordinance, and we need special revelation in Scripture for the whole matter of the government, functions, discipline, and worship of the Church of God. We need positive precept in words, in Scripture. To illustrate the point, the second commandment teaches us, well, the first commandment teaches us who we are to worship, only God. The second commandment tells us that we are to worship God His way and no other way. But when we come to the question, what is His way of worship, then we need specific precepts and ordinances in the written word to tell us what the Lord has appointed in His worship. The same holds good for the government of the church. Not only does Scripture tell us what the governors of the church must do, but Scripture tells us what governors the church should have. The Scriptures tell us the form of church government as well as the function of that government. Consider secondly the powerful motive of the church's submission to Christ. The powerful motive of the church's submission to Christ. Our text says, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ is the Savior of the body. A wife is to submit even to a bad husband who fails in many respects to seek her interests. You have that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wife." But Christ is never a bad husband and head to his church. Christ is flawless in all his dealings, all his requirements, all his appointments for his church. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the church's Savior. He is the Savior of the body. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. This love of Christ for the church is a love for the undeserving. Christ's grace is and will beautify the church so that it shall be a glorious church in its perfected state in the world to come, when the whole complete body of the elect of God have been gathered in through the gospel in this world and glorified with Christ in the world to come. It will be a glorious church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. But it was not so by nature. Not one member of the church of Christ who shall be glorified with Christ in heaven was glorious and holy and pure and lovely by nature. The opposite was the case. A man may easily love a beautiful woman, but the elect of God by nature were repulsive and filthy and corrupt and guilty and rebellious and hell-deserving sinners, every one of them. But Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Any love that we have for Christ is because he first loved us. We have a representation of that in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 16 and verse 4, where the Lord rebukes Judah. He says in verse 4, Ezekiel 16, "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments, thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work, and thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom." The love of Christ for the church is an undeserved love and favor to sinners, guilty sinners, repulsive sinners, obnoxious sinners. The love of Christ passeth knowledge, and it is an almighty love, and it is a persevering love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. The apostle goes on to enumerate what shall not separate us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is an almighty love and a persevering love, an irreversible love, an efficacious love that brings the people of God to glory. And so the people of God, they own what is given in Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do we agree with this? Well then, we must submit to this glorious Redeemer, even in the business of appointing elders in the church, must we not? He is worthy of all glory. Will we then do our own thing in his own church? Thirdly then, how we must show our submission to Christ in the appointment of elders. How we must show our submission to Christ in the appointment of elders. First of all, in a hearty, conscious embracing of his appointed form of church government. In a hearty and conscious embracing of his appointed form of church government. If we love the Saviour, we will heartily, gladly, willingly follow his appointment as to the government of the church. Why do we have elders? Is it because, well, that's the way the covenanters have always done things? The answer is no. True enough, it is the way the covenanters have always done things. But that's not the reason why we do it today. We do it as it has always been done, because Christ appoints it in his word. And so we don't appoint elders because it's simply a church tradition. The reason it has been practiced is because our forefathers submitted to this book. And we should consciously submit to Christ and to the Scriptures in these things. Not incidentally or thoughtlessly, but consciously and heartily, owning our glorious King. That means we reject all other forms of church government except the one appointed by Christ in the Word. He is King in Zion. We were singing that. Christ has not appointed a vicar in the Vatican to govern his church. The pseudo-vicar of Christ is a monstrous usurper. Christ has not appointed him to govern the church universal in his name. And his claims are a wicked rebellion and contempt of Christ, as he claims to be the vicar, the one in the place of Christ, and as he wickedly tries to usurp the offices of Christ. Christ as prophet, priest and king, and the Pope of Rome claims to be the mouthpiece of God. He claims to be the head of the church. He claims to be the father of princes and the ruler of the world. He claims to be the priest on earth and his local representatives act with his authority. No one in history has ever so audaciously and wickedly sought to systematically take the place of Christ as the Pope of Rome. That's why he is the Antichrist. No, Christ has not appointed a Pope. Nor has he appointed national rulers to govern the church. He has not appointed any monarch to be the head of the church, to govern the church. You say, well, isn't this making much ado about nothing? But our forefathers laid down their lives for these principles. They thought these things mattered because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they loved to uphold his honor, his right over his church, even if that meant giving their lives. So don't be calling yourself a covenanter if you don't care about these things, because it's nonsense. Christ has not appointed monarchs or civil rulers to govern his church. Civil rulers certainly are answerable to Christ. Civil rulers should honour Christ. We sang that in Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Son. Own his authority. Christ is King of nations. King of kings. But those kings who ought to own his authority have not been given authority over his church. He is the head of the church, he's king of nations, but the two are distinct. But both under Christ, they have responsibilities to each other. The church should teach rulers their duty from the scriptures. Rulers should uphold the law of the Lord and facilitate the work of the church. But there is no mixing of their government. Neither has Christ appointed a hierarchy of officers. If any man desires to be a diocesan bishop, that is, a bishop with authority over many churches, he desires what the Lord has never appointed. Because the Lord has not appointed Episcopalian church government, that is, a hierarchy of officers. There is no office in the church above that of presbyter or elder. Presbyterianism, that is, government by elders, presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. Presbyterianism, government by elders, is of divine right to the exclusion of all others. Christ has appointed it. Some may find fault and say, well, these are old, unhappy, far-off things, battles long ago. People, they wrangled about these things in the past, but we've moved on. We haven't moved on, we've moved down, we've moved backwards. People don't care because they don't love Christ. And so what do we find in Scripture? You say, well, you're saying it's scriptural. Where is it scriptural? Well, first of all, elders and bishops are the same thing. Or at least they describe the same office in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless
the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, and so on. It is self-evident that he is speaking of elders, and then he calls them bishops or overseers. The word there is episkopos, from which you get the word Episcopalian, but an episkopos in Scripture is simply another name for an elder. And so in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus, he, the Apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Then in verse 28 he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. That word overseers is the word episkopos rendered bishop in Titus 1. It's the same word. And Christ and the Apostle Paul is saying to these elders that the Holy Ghost had appointed them overseers, had appointed them bishops. So elders and bishops are the same office according to the Scriptures. And each congregation is to have such elders or overseers. Acts 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed, on whom they believed. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we find that this church had its elders, its overseers. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, the overseers who are elders. And the elders are of two sorts. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. That is, there are elders who rule and hopefully rule well, and there are elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. Those who labor in the word and in doctrine, we commonly call ministers, the general word in Scripture for those who preach the word. So that in each congregation there are to be elders, one at least is a minister of the word, and then there are ruling elders as well. And it is ruling elders that we are seeking to appoint at this time. Additional ruling elders to the two brethren that we have in that office at present. The gifts of the eldership are to have expression in the whole body. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 we read, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. That word governments refers to the ruling elders of the church. So that just as ministers, though primarily responsible for preaching in their immediate congregation, gifts are to be used more widely, so likewise the governing gifts of the eldership as a whole. That's why we have a presbyteries and a synod and so on. But the location of the appointment to office is in the local congregation. That brings us to the method of appointment. You say, well, there should be elders, but how do we find them? How do they end up as elders? Here there are two things. Firstly, congregational election. Congregational election. In Acts chapter 6, where the deacons were appointed, Acts chapter 6 verse 3, the apostles say, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So there the apostles, the office of deacon here is being set up, but they tell the people, look ye out, seven men, and they tell them the kind of men that are needed, whom we may appoint over this business. Now what is the place of congregational election? Congregational election is an act of consent, not government. It is an act of consent, not government. Because we're used to the idea of democracy, absolute democracy, we think election is final. But it isn't. Ordination by existing elders is the act of government. They may not ordain without the consent of the people, but it is the act of ordination by Christ's existing appointed officers that is the act of government. But it is required that the people give their consent so that the Lord has appointed this order and balance in his church. That's one reason why Christians, as part of the church universal, should normally seek official membership of a particular congregation so that their fellowship with the people of God can express itself in fulfilling these responsibilities in the body of Christ. But congregational election is necessary. But the act of government is ordination by existing elders. That's why in Acts chapter 6, although it's referring to deacons, but the same principle applies, we read in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The body of presbyters laid hands on Timothy as an act of government. So then, there must be consent from the congregation, that's why we have an election, and there must be ordination by an existing body of elders, which in the case of ruling elders is customarily the session. Fourthly, sins to be avoided in appointing elders. Sins to be avoided in appointing elders. You say, sins. How can we sin in having an appointment of elders? Oh, there's plenty of scope for sin. Plenty of scope for sin in appointing elders. Both by members and by the ordaining session in this case. How can you sin? How can someone taking part in an election of elders, how can members sin? Well, very easily indeed. Very easily. All voting not governed by Scripture, and therefore submission to Christ, the King and Head of the Church, is sinful. All voting in a congregational election, not consciously done in submission to Christ and to the Scriptures, is sinful. It's treating the church as if it were not the church of Christ, and as if we did not have an exalted head at the right hand of God, who has given us the Scriptures to tell us how to act. And that is simple. It is to vote atheistically. It is to vote unbelievingly. The scriptures don't give us the qualifications for elders for nothing. They're in Titus and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The apostle Paul, he writes to Titus, he writes to Timothy, he says, this is what elders must be like. No doubt they read that to the people and said, look, this is what they've got to be like. And if we cast that word to one side, then it's sin. In any situation, to ignore scripture as it bears upon that situation is sin. How much more in the Church of Christ itself? This means you sin if you vote for any of the following reasons rather than biblical ones. If you vote for a man because he's related to you, if you vote for a man because he's an old friend, if you vote for a man simply because you get on well with him and he's good crack, if you vote for a man because you think you can push him around and get your own way in the church, if you vote for any of those reasons, it's sin. It is treason against King Jesus. And we don't want to do that, do we? To do these things is a studied insult to the Saviour, as if the church exists simply to cater for your whims and fancies. But it doesn't. It exists for the honour of Christ. And we must honour Christ by being governed by his word in these things. Don't sin in a congregational election. Don't rebel against Christ. Look honestly at what the scriptures say. God willing, we look at the qualifications next time. But if members can sin, how can a session sin? If a session is responsible for ordination. The custom is that for ministers, it's the wider body of elders, the presbytery, the ruling elders, it's the session. But the principles are the same. How can the session sin? Well, the session sins if it ordains a man who is evidently not biblically qualified. You say, oh, but if the congregation elects them, that's the end of it. But it isn't. It isn't. Timothy 5:22, the apostle says to Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. That's talking about the laying on of the hands of ordination. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Be not partaker of other men's sins. If they want to do it, but you don't, you do it. And so, a session sins if it goes against Scripture. We trust it won't be so, but if the congregation elects a man who clearly does not fulfill the scriptural requirements, and they're frightened, the session are frightened of the uproar if they refuse to proceed. In other words, they're cowards. and they don't do what is right and leave the consequences to the king of the church. That's sin. It's unbelief. It's rebellion. It's fearing man rather than the Lord. Secessions can sin. The ordaining body must uphold the crown rights of the Redeemer in his own church. Come what may. Well then, we've seen that this matter is not just a matter of form and procedure. There are spiritual realities in it. For all of us, let us seek the grace of the Lord, every one of us, in order that we should heartily submit to Christ and to his word. God willing, next time we look at what he requires of the elders of the church. But let us seek his grace and seek a submissive heart. Let's do that now, before we even get to the question of what the qualifications are. Do it now. We need a disposition of heart that we will be governed by Scripture, come what may, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we? We love him. He first loved us. He gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. How then can we do great wickedness and sin against him? Submit to his word. Seek his grace so that we may honor him in the affairs of the church. For he is a good and gracious and altogether worthy and lovely Redeemer, who is the King and Head of the Church. Amen.